25%. Did already go through verse 1 and on, but we're just going to kind of quickly review here. So verse 1, "And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard as it were the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, 'Come and see.'" Now remember, those four beasts, those four creatures, were the seraphim, which are separate angels than the archangels, which we only know of one archangel, Michael, and separate angels than the cherubim. And it also seems separate from just your general angels, which are the host of angels, seen when there's announcements of Christ's birth and when God has angels revealed to the prophets in the Old Testament. Those are the hosts of angels. Doesn't specify seraphim, cherubim, or archangel necessarily. So one of these seraphim, these angels, comes to the Apostle John and says, "I got something to show you." And in verse 2, "I saw and behold a white horse." What is he showing him? Well, in chapter 5, we found the opening of the seals. Jesus Christ, the slain lamb, is the only one worthy to open the seals. And this scroll, these seals, is the book of judgment. And so the only one who's worthy to judge the world is Christ. Not his church. His church is not worthy to judge the world. Not the individual Christian. You are not worthy to judge the world. That does not mean you don't stand on truth. It does not mean you don't live a life of righteousness. But it's not your job to judge the world. The word should never come out of a Christian's mouth where I wish all the unrighteous would go on an island and God would blow the island up. That's judging the world. God doesn't give you that responsibility, authority, or calling. Your calling is to love the world. That does not mean you enable them in their sin. But you stand on truth, you speak the truth, you live the truth, and you love them in spite of their lack of truth. And your hope and your goal is to love them to truth. Only Christ, only God, has the authority to judge the world. So he's opening the scrolls for the first of three sets of judgments. Remember I told you, there's three sets. The first one is the seal judgments. We're reading that in chapter 6. The second set is the trumpet judgments. And the third set are the vial judgments. Now, these sets of judgments aren't just two. Each one has seven. The first six are judgments. And then the seventh judgment of every set is the beginning of a new set of judgments. So the final vial, you know, the seventh opens up the second coming of Christ. And then you've got the end of the world as we know it, essentially. All right, so we find the Apostle John looks down, and what does he see? He sees the four horsemen, and we talked about that last week. The first horseman is white and on a white horse in white raiment. That is the Antichrist pretending he's the pretender. He's been given a crown, a temporary position of authority given to him by God. He didn't take it. It doesn't belong to him in a sense of he earned it or deserved it. Part of the judgment of this world is God saying, "Here, I'll give you what you want. Here's the Antichrist. Here's Satan. You don't want me? I'll give you, as judgment, the opposite of me." And so the Antichrist reigns. Then we find three other horsemen. One of them, we're told, is the verse 4, "Another horse red. Power was given him to sit on, take on the earth. They should kill one another." So war. And above and beyond what the Antichrist does, there's more wars. In verse 5, the third seal is opened, and the third horse, this one's a black horse, and this horse seems to be one that brings famine to the land. The balance is representing a lack of money and a lack of grain. So people are now dying of starvation on top of dying of violence. And then verse 6, in the midst of the four beasts, talks about a measure of wheat for a penny, implying the famine again. And then verse 7, "When he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast saying, 'Come and see.' And I looked, and behold, a pale horse. Sat on him was death. Hell followed him." And we're told he specifically kills with the sword, hunger, death. Above and beyond the wars, and above and beyond the famine, now we have just general death. And so although it says wars, it's wars on top of wars. Could also be maybe civil wars, you know, kill with the sword. So it could be neighbors killing neighbors and thieving and murder on the streets above and beyond the violence of swords in battles. So the four horsemen. All right, we ended with that. Let's go on to now this next section, Revelation chapter 6. Going to look at verse 9. "And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, 'How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? This fifth seal is broken. And instead of the Apostle John looking to the earth to see judgment on the earth, he sees martyrs in heaven. Now, I told you that these seals are judgments, the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, the vial judgments. So what's going on here? Was one of the judgments the martyrdom of the saints? Is that a judgment that God cast on the world and said to these saints, well, you know, you didn't accept me before the tribulation, so the fifth seal represents God judging Christians during the tribulation, and now we see their death? No, I don't think that's what's going on here. I believe that as we see this fifth seal, the fifth seal is representative of God's judgment because of the martyrs. And although we're not told in the fifth seal that he sees the martyrs and now hears the judgment associated with the fifth seal of martyrs, I believe God is showing us the reason for his judgments. You know, sometimes you see someone disciplining a child and you don't know any context. You haven't seen what the child did. You don't know the parent. You just see the parent dealing with their child and you could think automatically, man, that parent seems pretty harsh. That parent doesn't seem like a nice parent, and them talking to their child, them disciplining their child, I don't know if I'd agree with that. How could you agree with that? You don't know the context. You don't know anything that's going on. And yet the world does exactly that with God. I don't know if I agree with God judging the world, this whole hell thing and, you know, people going to hell for eternity. Not sure I agree with that. Not sure I agree with this idea of the tribulation and what God's going to do. Well, first of all, you're not God. You don't know the context. The only way to know the context of God's judgment would to be eternal, to know eternal past, present, and future. Otherwise, you only have a small piece of the context. And who are you to say with that very sliver of life that you've been given and a sliver of information with your small part to play in a vast world of billions of people, who are you to say what's right and wrong? And so God, as he's judging the world, says the fifth judgment isn't actually a judgment. It's a reminder of why I'm judging. The martyrs, the saints. Is that the only reason? No. Another reason is just sin in general needs to be judged. We're told that. The wages of sin is death. But here is a good reason. You see, I sure feel bad for those who are alive during the tribulation and suffer the wrath of God, as do I, but that doesn't mean they don't deserve it. Can you feel bad for a criminal who is justly accused and justly imprisoned? Yes. Now, some of you may not. You feeling bad for them doesn't mean they're innocent. It just means you have compassion. It's not a bad thing to have compassion, even for criminals. It's okay. It's okay to have compassion for criminals. Don't let your compassion enable the criminal. Don't let your compassion get the criminal off the hook so they can keep committing their crime against humanity. The compassion itself is not a sin. You know who else has compassion? God. God has compassion. In fact, in 1 Peter, we're told that's why God hasn't returned yet, because of his compassion. Because when he returns, what must come with him? Judgment. And so God says, I'm not returning because I'm not ready to judge yet. Not because I'm lazy. He says, I'm not slack concerning my promise. It's not laziness, forgetfulness. It's compassion. So to have compassion on the criminal, to have compassion on the unrighteous, is a character trait of God. That's how Christians ought to feel. Compassion, even for the sinners, even the worst of sinners. The moment you lose that compassion, you are less like God. But even in compassion, God still does what's right. Even with compassion, God still judges. And so as you read through Revelation, as we go through this, some pretty intense things, do not assume God is lacking compassion. He still has it. He has more of it than anyone else. But God is also just. And what I find with a lot of Christians is that imbalance. I find Christians who are very just, and I find Christians who are very compassionate. Very rarely do I find where they have a combination of both. You know what Christ says? In the book of Proverbs, inspiration of God to the penman Solomon, to find favor with God and man, you must have both mercy and truth. Mercy is the compassion. Truth is the just. So do not think you are the uber Christian because you're just. Do not think you are the uber Christian because you have all compassion. Actually, neither one is. Now, really, no one's the uber Christian, right? But essentially, you want to represent Christ to the best of your ability. Find somewhere in the middle. Have compassion, have mercy, but be just. And when something has to be done, do it. Even when it breaks your heart, do it. Make the hard call, folks. Christ made the hard calls. God makes the hard calls. And so these martyrs are crying out, saying in verse 10, "How long, Lord? How much longer will you be compassionate and not just?" Verse 11, "The white robes were given unto them, unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled." Fulfilled. You know what that means? It's part of God's plan. How could it ever be part of God's plan for a Christian to die? Wait, my grandmother, godly woman, you're telling me that's part of God's plan? How dare you? How dare you tell me that my child, even adult child, that it's part of God's plan for them to end life before they had a full life, whatever you call that. I mean, they had children. They were married. How dare you say that is God's plan for this husband, for this father, to pass from this life while still having underage children? How dare you? How dare you? We can both play that game. I'm not saying we have to like the plan. I'm telling you, you need faith. Faith in the planner. Now, I'm not going to tell you that everyone's death is God's will. You say, whoa, whoa, whoa. If it's not God's will, why did it happen? Well, there's a lot of things in the Bible that happens that's not God's will. There's a lot of things in life that happens that's not God's will. If only God's will happened, we'd all be robots. God would force his will on us. That's Calvinism, by the way. I'm not a Calvinist. I don't see that in Scripture, Old or New Testament. I believe that God is completely capable in his sovereignty to force his will when he desires. Fortunately for you and me, God doesn't always desire to force his will. And much of world history is man's will. Man's will playing out. Having said that, there are times where I believe it is God's will for a Christian to pass from this life to the next. It is God's plan. That's a fulfillment of his plan. Whether it was a full life, partial life, beginning of the life, God's plan does include people dying, even Christians. You say, I can't be okay with that. I can't be okay with a child, a teenager dying. I cannot be okay with a young adult, middle-aged, dying. Like, I'm barely okay with my 120-year-old grandmother dying, who's the oldest person who ever lived. I'm barely okay with that. You know, the problem with we as humans is we're human. That's the problem. And I sure am glad you're not the great planner. Because God, as the great planner, doesn't plan according to a temporary, mortal life. We do. I mean, how can we help it? Naturally, by default, our plan is this life. It takes a whole lot of faith and a whole lot of spiritual maturity to plan outside of this life. And for most, they don't have it. And so for most, anything that affects this life, they're upset about because that's all they see, even Christians. But God is eternal. God's plan is the big picture. And God says, why do you love this life so much? Like, it has nothing for you, just pain and suffering. I have so much better. Why are you upset with me when my plan is fulfilled by you coming home to eternity where there is no pain, there is no suffering, there is no more death? Why are you mad at me when I bring you to paradise? Why would you be mad that I brought your grandmother, your Nana, to paradise with no more pain? Why would that bother you? Why are you upset when I bring that father, yes, who has children, but the father is now in paradise. And you say, well, my problem is the kids left behind. And God says, don't worry, I'll be a father to the fatherless. I have a plan for that too. Christians, it's time for us to recognize our faith needs to be bigger than just where you go when you die. Put it to practice and live it. Trust the eternal planner. Fulfilled, verse 11. The plan needs to be fulfilled. And part of that plan is God says, I still got some saints down there that need to be up here. And until those guys and those girls and those families are up here, my plan's not done yet. I still have longer in my plan. Faith comes very easy when it's faith in something you like, something you agree with, something you want. Oh, it's easy to have faith in God for a job that's paying you what you hoped for and more, to do what you like doing. That's easy to have faith. Like, come on, you don't even need faith for that. And you're sitting there bragging about, yeah, I know, you know, I'm doing this job and I get paid this amount and doing what I love doing and I'm just having faith in God. Well, I'm glad you are, but don't brag about it. There's nothing to brag about there. God's been good to you. Praise the Lord. Real faith is when you have a job you don't like, getting paid what you would wish you had more of. That takes faith. It's easy to live in a place where you've always wanted to live. Family, friends, you grew up. Don't tell me you have great faith to live here. You want to be here, wherever here is, listening online or otherwise. Real faith is being called to a place you don't necessarily want to be, but you are and you will because God has asked. That's faith. Trust the planner. Do you trust the planner, even when his plan messes up your temporary mortal plan? Your little tiny speck in eternity plan? When it messes with your speck, you still going to have faith? Verse 12, and I beheld when he opened the sixth seal. So we're out of the fifth. As I said, I believe the fifth seal was God just reminding us overall of why the judgments are taking place. Now we're getting into the sixth seal, and we're told it's open, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. Now, let's talk about what's going on here. Some people want to take every one of the seal and trumpet judgments and make them too literal in the sense of, later on, you're going to find about these demonic beings, and they say, oh, these are just, you know, helicopters and people flying around in helicopters. I'm going to show you that's not the case. Sometimes it's pretty obvious what God is saying, and we just need to take God's word at the obvious of what he's saying. And when he says here there's a great earthquake, I'm going to take that as an obvious, yeah, there's a great earthquake here. Massive earthquake. By the way, massive earthquakes don't just affect the land. What else do they affect? The sea, the water, right? If you're near a lake, a large lake, definitely near the ocean, there's going to be some problems with a massive earthquake. And so there's going to be a lot of death. There already has been a lot of death. We talked last week about, you know, the 7 billion people, let's say a billion get raptured. You got 6 billion left, and then a quarter of those are going to die almost immediately by the wars and everything else, a quarter of them. That's a lot of people, one-fourth of 6 billion. Whoa. And we talked about how, you know what, 6 million died over this last year and the world went crazy. Can imagine when 1 billion plus die? After 1 billion previously were just disappeared, the world's going to go out of its mind. When 600,000 died, what happened to the world? They shut down, factories shut down, businesses shut down, lockdowns. What do you think will be the response when a billion disappear? Oh, you better believe there'll be lockdowns. You better believe that companies and factories and restaurants will be shut down, which means what? Supplies will be limited. And then one of the first judgments is a famine on top of limited supplies. No wonder one of the horsemen is murder, right? Violence with swords because people have nothing left. They're going house to house stealing from their neighbors. No wonder people are dying of starvation. It's natural, a natural series of events after what happens. And then on top of that, we get the sixth seal. That's on everything else already happening. Tsunamis, earthquakes, large buildings falling over. You know, people like to think about how the last battle is going to look. I've already said, and I'll say it again many times throughout this series, it's not going to be modern warfare, I can tell you that. It's going to be swords, spears, and rocks. The fuel shortage will be felt very, very severely. Toilet paper shortage. I mean, they won't be using toilet paper, right? It's going to be one of the first things gone. So many things will no longer be available, including weapons, ammo, fuel. They're going to be riding horses, which is why the blood's up to the bridle of the horse, not the tank. They're going to be using swords, which is why it's a violence of sword. They're going to go native on each other. Be a horrible time to live. The sun being black, I see that as an eclipse, and I'll tell you why. Because later on, we find a third of the sun is completely darkened. So this sun being black doesn't mean permanently dead. Because if the sun was permanently dead, they wouldn't survive years, let alone months or weeks, right? So it's not permanently dead. There's going to be a supernatural event that will eclipse the sun outside of a normal solar eclipse. And the scientists are going to go like, well, that's odd. That is not planned. That shouldn't happen. How long will the eclipse be? I don't know. Remember, one of the Old Testament plagues to Egypt was darkness over the land. Like you couldn't see in front of you, you know, thick darkness. I see that's what's happening here. The sun's black. It's not just an eclipse. It's like thick darkness. The sun is still alive. There is still heat. People aren't going to freeze to death. But painful, scary darkness over the whole world, which is another weird thing. Because eclipses don't affect the whole world, right? Only part of it, while the other part doesn't experience it. This, everyone. It's a supernatural darkening of the sun. But not just the sun. What else has supernatural effects on it? The moon becomes a blood moon. Now, there's some people who comment on the blood moon and what that looks like and what that entails scripturally. There's no scriptural evidence, really, of a blood moon, really, other than here, and that it's in the tribulation period. And I think the significance is, again, to just confound the wise in this world who think they know everything and they know where all the eclipses are going to happen and when they're going to happen. And God said, oh, here you go. Here's a blood moon, totally out of place. You didn't expect that one. So picture this, completely dark eclipse, and all you see when you look in the sky is a big red moon. Looks like blood. That's scary. Verse 13, stars from heaven fell, so meteors hit the earth. If you've done any research on the impact of meteors and what they can do, if they break apart, come in small pieces, burn up in the atmosphere, not as much damage, I don't believe that's what's happening. This is implication to me. Meteors are actually hitting the earth in mass. Those are like large explosions. Hitting buildings, hitting property, hitting people, even as a fig tree casteth their untimely figs, just falling in mass to the earth. Not in pieces, they're not burning up, massive explosions on the earth from meteor impacts. When she is shaken with the mighty wind. Verse 14, and the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together. Every mountain, island, removed out of their places. How could they be moved? From what? The earthquake. Which implies, if every mountain and island is moving, what does that tell you about the earthquake? Universal earthquake. It's not just in California. It's not just on the fault lines. The entire world shakes. As the entire world goes through an unnatural eclipse together, which doesn't happen. As the entire world sees a blood moon, again, that doesn't happen. The whole world shakes. God's word says every mountain moves. Every island moves. So that when this is done, when the earth is done shaking, the topography of the earth looks different. That's a lot of movement. Verse 15, the kings of the earth, great men, rich men, chief captains, mighty men, bondmen, free men, hid themselves in dens and rocks. Didn't matter your financial status, didn't matter your position in politics, you are hiding in caves with the poorest, with the most abused, holding on to each other for dear life. And for a moment in time, there was no status symbol. For a moment in time, at least, and it doesn't continue, unfortunately, because we find at the end of Revelation, people are enslaved again. But for a moment in time, everyone is just human. There is no I'm in charge and you're not. There is no I'm free and you're a slave. There is no I'm wealthy and you're poor. There is no I'm a politician and you're not. There is only I'm alive and you're alive. Hold me. Isn't it amazing that's what tragedy does to us? Isn't it unfortunate that it takes tragedy for that to happen? Even for Christians, that it takes a tragedy often for us to recognize we're just all human. Could it be that we experience more tragedies in our life than we should just because we don't learn that lesson? Could it be that if we just realized, humbled ourselves, that we are all just God's creatures, that God wouldn't have to include in his plan as many tragedies as he does? I'm not telling you that the New Orleans hurricane was God's judgment on New Orleans. I don't know that. I do see occasions in Scripture where God uses weather, like Noah's flood. But I don't see a pattern of that that would prove to me as a theologian that every hurricane, every tsunami is God's judgment. There's no evidence of Scripture for that. But it is interesting. When New Orleans goes through a hurricane, the entire nation's heart goes out to them and says, they're brothers and sisters of humanity. Let's help them. I'm not saying that God brought that so America could be reminded we're all just human. What I am telling you, though, is that could happen because it does take tragedy for us to remember that. And so for me, just as a logical person, I wonder if we lived that more often, would God bring less tragedies in our life? Specifically, in our families, in our church, nationally, internationally, would there be less tragedies if humanity realized at all times we're all just creatures of God? We need to live that as Christians. Don't require a tragedy in your life for you to treat other people like human beings. Living in these dens, hiding away, verse 16, they get to a point where they say to the mountains, so some are so scared they want to die. You ever been that? You ever known someone? They are so scared about the future, so scared about the unknown that they really don't even want to confront it and they want to commit suicide. Their fear is so intense, they can't handle it. They'd rather be dead. The level of fear is so high, people are in caves, shaking, screaming, women, men, children screaming, where people in verse 16 are then jumping out of the caves and saying, I've had enough, just kill me now. I'm tired of cowering in this cave, which implies it's not a moment in time, 5-minute earthquake, 2-minute earthquake. The implication here, possible, this earthquake could be hours or even days. The world is shaking. You go to sleep, you wake up, and I'm just, rocking back and forth. Massive shaking could be for days. For days, meteors are hitting the ground. Not just 5 minutes, a bunch of meteors hit the ground, and you're done. It could even be weeks. We don't know. It could be months. So they're starving, lacking supplies. The world has gone crazy. Neighbors are killing each other for items that were plentiful just 3 years earlier. Now the world is shaking. Everyone finds a hole to survive, only to realize after hours, days, weeks, months, it's not worth it, getting out of the den and saying, kill me now. And in verse 16, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne. They know God at this point. It's very interesting. They know God, but don't want to be saved. They just want to die. They know this God exists, but don't ask this God to save them. They ask this God to kill them. How hard and how rebellious is your heart for you to know there's only one answer to all this. It's God. I don't want him to save me, but I want him to kill me. Kill us. Verse 17, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who shall be able to stand? And we aren't even done with the first set of judgments. I mean, we're almost done because the seventh seal is the opening essentially of the next set, but that hasn't happened yet. So we're just wrapping up the first set. And en masse, the world is saying, It is so bad, I don't even want to live right now. In mass. The mental health problems are so bad, it's just status quo. It's not even unusual anymore. To have someone who wants to commit suicide, it's like, yeah, who doesn't want to commit suicide? There is no suicide hotline. Everyone would be calling it. There's probably not even any phones at this point. I mean, if there's earthquakes that bad, do you really think the cell towers are up? Moving mountains and islands, you think the buildings are up? Again, midway through the tribulation, when the Antichrist finally takes over, I think the economy as we know it is gone. They're in the Bronze Age. They don't have technology. Now, there is a possibility, and we're going to talk about that when we get to the abomination of desolation, when the Antichrist takes over the temple and seems to at the same time kill the prophets, and then the whole world views. It does seem to imply heavily, if the whole world is viewing, there's some type of technology where they can still view, you know, TV or whatever. And I'm not sure how that's going to look because, you know, to have explained that 200 years ago, people would be like, that's crazy. There's no way the whole world can view everything. So who knows what the technology will look out in 20, 30 years and what might even survive this? I don't know. I do believe God's word. And I do believe when those prophets die, the whole world will see. But whatever technology will be there, it won't survive much longer past that. And so then we get to chapter 7. We're not going to get into chapter 7 tonight due to sake of time, but let's just look at verse 1. And after these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor the sea, nor any tree. What is that? Complete stillness. I'm reminded of the prophet Elijah. He gets to that point, suicidal thoughts after being chased by Jezebel. He says, God, just kill me. God says, I won't kill you, but I'll feed you. So he goes to sleep, gets up. I'll feed you again. Goes to sleep, gets up, feed you again. Now get on a trail. I got a trek for you. Brings him to the mountaintop. And in the mountaintop, there is a wind. There is a fire. There is an earthquake. And God's word says, there was no voice of God in those things. And then all stopped. And then Elijah heard the still small voice of God. And we see a very similar scenario here for the world, on a world scale. Earthquakes, meteors, chaos. Weeks, I think possibly months, and then it all stops. It's silent. Why? For those who did not turn to God in the violence, maybe they'll turn to him in the silence. And I think God, even in the tribulation, is still trying to win hearts to himself. And as he did with Elijah, I'm going to give you some silence. Will you hear me now? He's doing that even during the tribulation. Will you hear me now? For those joining us, I hope to see you again next Wednesday at 6:30. There is no business meeting. I know we started late today due to our business meeting. We'll be on time next Wednesday, 6:30. Hope you have a great week.